Acts chapter 8, I'm just going to pick up the story here in verse 32. As Philip comes up beside this man, what text was he reading? Well, look at verse 32. Now the passage of Scripture which he, that is the eunuch, was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation and judgment he was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, beginning at this scripture, this is the scripture I would like you to turn to, because what the eunuch was reading is the very scripture that we're going to look at, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So turn there to Isaiah 53, and what I would endeavor to do is exactly what Philip did. Beginning at this text, I want to preach Jesus to you, because Jesus is the center of this text. Isaiah 53, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 9. Now, if you remember, we came up with a theme for the book of Isaiah, and the theme that we found was that this whole book is written that we might trust in the Holy One of Israel, because He alone is salvation. The whole book is leading us to put our trust in God, because only He can save. But then we find out, as we read through the book, that the way in which He saves is through a person named God's servant, and also referred to as the arm of the Lord. And you remember that we discussed that in detail in the last time we looked at this. If you remember, the title for the last message that I did on Isaiah 53 was The Unexpected Work of the Arm of the Lord. You think of the arm of the Lord and you're thinking of a lot of power and might, of a grand display of power. But as the arm of the Lord came and began His ministry, it was completely unexpected the kind of work that He did. The way in which God flexed His arm, so to speak, took everyone by surprise. And so we saw in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6, we saw that his very background, his upbringing was humble, totally unexpected. His ministry was largely unpopular, and his death was shocking. Okay, as we're thinking about Messiah, Messiahs don't die. That's not what they do. They lead, they conquer. But his work involved death. And we saw that really encapsulated his whole mission in verse 6, where it says, All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. One of the greatest single verses to give in a nutshell what the gospel is, that the work of the servant of God was to bear our sins in himself on the tree. Now, when we get to verses 7 through 9, you know, in those earlier verses, we've looked at his upbringing, we've looked at his ministry, we've looked at his death. Well, now verses 7 through 9, we'll zoom in on what happened during the Passion Week, exactly what was going on there. Now, you'll notice, just browse over these verses. In each of these verses, there is a description of Christ being treated as a criminal. Okay? Each of those, he's being treated as an evildoer. But then in each of these verses, there is a testimony to his righteousness and his innocence. And so from that, I would like to entitle this message, The Righteous Suffering. He suffers as if he's a criminal, but he's righteous in the midst of it. So I would entitle this, The Righteous Suffering of the Arm of the Lord. You know, as a diamond, when you put it against that black velvet box, as the diamond sparkles so much greater because of the backdrop of the black that it's against, it's the same way with this text. The perfection of Christ shines far greater because of this unjust treatment, because he was treated as a criminal. And so we need to really see the perfections of Christ in this text. And you might ask, what is the significance of looking at the righteous suffering of the arm of the Lord? Well, it certainly does provide us an example. And many texts in the New Testament teach that Christ in his suffering is an example for us. But you know, it goes far more, far beyond that, because this very righteousness of Christ that we're going to look at is what really sets his suffering apart as unique. This is not just a tragedy of human injustice that takes place here. Because of the way in which he suffered, this is a unique death, and without the truths of these verses, Christ's death means nothing to us. This is a significant text because his righteousness means everything to our salvation. Our happiness, our eternal happiness, our salvation from sin depends on him suffering as no other person has suffered in a righteous manner. And so he presents the righteous suffering of the arm of the Lord in order, remembering this theme that the book of Isaiah is about trusting the Holy One of Israel because he only is salvation. Well, this becomes yet another reason why you should trust in the Lord, because of his righteousness shows that he is the only Savior. The first point I want to make, if you look in verse 7, as we think about him suffering righteously, verse 7, 8, and 9, each of these gives us a little aspect of the righteousness of his suffering. And the first point we need to make is that he suffers, in verse 7, he suffers submissively. He suffers submissively. Now, I said that in each of these verses you have, first of all, a description of him being treated as an evildoer. And so in each of these verses, we'll look at that first, and then we're going to look at the testimony to his righteousness. And you see it very clearly, this him being treated as an evildoer, if you look at verse 7, where it says, it starts out by saying, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Okay, the word to oppress simply means to tyrannize someone, to harshly treat them, to coerce them, to bully them. He was oppressed. That was the word used, if you remember back in Exodus, when the people were under harsh taskmasters. The word taskmaster used of the Egyptian slavery, that word is a form of this word to oppress. And you all know what a taskmaster does. And this is exactly what was going on for Christ. People were acting toward him as taskmasters, tyrannizing him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And that word afflicted emphasizes the results of that oppression, the humiliation. When someone exercises tyranny and forceful pressure over another, it so often humiliates that person. And as we look at Jesus, it's not hard at all to see this. Because, of course, he was forcibly arrested. He was spit upon, imprisoned, beat, scourged, stripped, hung on a cross for all to see. Who could argue that he was not oppressed and humiliated? So he was treated in that way like an evildoer. But notice the testimony to his righteousness. It's contained in a phrase that appears twice in verse 7. It says, okay, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And then again, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before it shears, again that repeated phrase, so he did not open his mouth. Now what does that mean? Well, first of all, notice that he's compared to a sheep, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. It's very interesting if you think about it that Christ is compared to a lamb or to a sheep, because what are we as sinners compared to in verse 6 of this very chapter? We are compared to sheep. But the comparison there is not very favorable, okay? We are compared to sheep going astray. I wonder if there's a possibility that the reason it says it now compares him to a sheep, if there's not a hint of the incarnation in that reference, that comparison, because as Hebrews 2 tells us, he had to be made like his brethren. As they were like sheep, so he became like a sheep. But notice such a difference, because Hebrews 4 says, yet without sin. And so we are compared to the quality in a sheep that makes them wander and go astray, but he is not compared to that aspect of a sheep. He is compared to a sheep who goes to slaughter silently. Of course, farmers, I've never really had experience with sheep, but I know farmers could tell you that when they're taking the sheep to slaughter, it doesn't put up a fight. Now, I don't know, maybe it bleats or something. The idea of the silence here is not that there's nothing coming out of the mouth, but that it doesn't put up a struggle. Why do you think a sheep does not put up a struggle? Well, I think probably because it doesn't have any idea what's going to happen to it. Okay? It doesn't put up a struggle because of ignorance. That makes this comparison of Christ to a sheep all the greater, because Christ mimics that, mimic may not be the right word, he has that same silence, but yet he doesn't have any ignorance. He knows exactly what's going on here. Knows better than the people who are doing it to him what is going on. And you know, a sheep really can't put up much of a struggle. But was that true of Christ? Was he impotent? Was he silent because he was just resigning himself to the fact, hey, nothing I can do anyway. I might as well just take this. Well, you notice when Peter, very un-lamb-like, tried to put up a fight, what did Christ say to him? He said, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Was it because Christ was impotent? He could have called for all the hosts of heaven, and really, he didn't even need those. He could have said the word and gotten himself completely out of that situation. So he did not remain silent out of ignorance or out of impotence, and thus that silence must signify something else. And that's why I said it's the submissive suffering of the arm of the Lord. Because in reality, it was not those people leading him to slaughter. In reality, he realized it was God the Father leading him to slaughter. If you would, it was God the Father with the butcher knife in his hand. And he knew that. Therefore, he was not putting up a struggle because he was obeying the will of God. I mentioned that he knew exactly what was going on. In John 12, you don't have to turn there, but in John 12, 27 and 28, he speaks about this coming hour. And many times in John, he mentions the hour that is about to happen to him. And he speaks about this hour, and it troubles his soul. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And then he concludes, Father, glorify your name. You see, he knew what was happening. And this is only one of many instances in which he predicted exactly what was going to take place to him. And of course, the famous one in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He knew what this cup was. He knew it so well that the shocking grief of it, the weight of it, pressed upon him so that he even sweat drops of blood, the Scripture says. But yet he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. Turn back to Isaiah 50, just a couple pages back. Isaiah 50. We even see in Isaiah another reference to this very submission to the Father's will, which is illustrated by the fact that he did not open his mouth or he did not put up a struggle against those who tormented him. Isaiah 50, verse 5, this is God's servant now speaking, and he says, verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The fact in verse 6 that he says, I gave my back to them who strike me, I didn't put up a struggle, I let them do it to me, is connected to this. In verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. This was an act of obedience, of submission. Now, what is the significance of that submission? Well, turn with me over to 1 Peter. And this passage makes it very clear what the significance of his submission, of this fact that he did not put up a struggle, what the significance of that is. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 22, this passage is discussing his work on the cross and how he reacted to it. And it says in verse 22 that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. You see that same idea that he did not resist. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, at verse 24, look what could be accomplished because he did that. Because he submitted himself, look what happened. In verse 24, and he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You see the relationship there? If he had not submitted himself this way, silently, to his persecutors, then he could not have accomplished this redemptive work. So there's a direct effect here that he had to suffer this way and submit. I'll just quote this one for you. Hebrews 5:8, you're familiar with this verse. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having become perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Without him going through this obedience, he cannot become to those who obey him the source of salvation. So you see that, going back to Isaiah 53, that this is absolutely necessary and vital to our salvation that he suffers in this way, that he suffers submissively. That's the first aspect we find of his righteous suffering. But secondly, in verse 8, we find that he suffers graciously. And when I say graciously, I'm not speaking so much in terms of, you know, how we talk about someone being a gracious host or someone maybe losing a ball game and taking the defeat graciously. I'm not speaking of it in that way. Rather, what I'm saying is that he suffered as an act of grace. His very suffering was a gracious work. And once again, you see this description of him being treated as an evildoer. Look at the beginning of verse 8. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Those words are very similar to the first words of verse 7. Oppression, once again, is coercion, restraint. It's even a word used for imprisonment, forcing someone to do something that they don't want to do. By oppression and by judgment. Judgment is decreeing a sentence of punishment upon a person by oppression and coercion. Now, if you have a King James Version, I think it reads something like, "He was taken away from humiliation and judgment," almost making it sound like that he was delivered from these things. Well, really, what I'm using is a New American Standard, and I think in this translation it gets more the sense of the preposition there, that it's that him being taken away, he wasn't delivered from oppression and judgment. No, his being taken away found its source in oppression and judgment. His being taken away was caused by oppression and judgment. And if you think about, if you go back and you remember the trials of Christ, you remember four trials, at least four, when he stands before Annas, before Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate. Was there any semblance of true justice in those? I've read before, and I don't have it with me, but read, you know, a list of how many rules were broken by the way in which the Sanhedrin carried out his judgment. They had already made the decision weeks before. You think about a man like Pilate. Pilate knows full well he's innocent, but he caves into pressure and lets them kill this man, even though he knows he's innocent. You know, Jewish law, and one writer commented that Jewish and Roman law were really, in some ways, champions of human rights, and yet both of these met together in just a travesty of justice. A monkey court, so to speak. A circus was all it was. And yet, even knowing that, knowing that it was unjust, he put up no fight. Now it says, going down in the middle of verse 8 here, "As for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" You'll notice probably that your Bible may not read exactly the way mine does on that. There's a real translational difficulty in this section. If you have a New American Standard, if you have an English Standard Version, I don't mean to be too technical here, but we need to kind of look at this. If you have those two versions, it'll say, "As for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living?" Generation there would refer to Christ's contemporaries. As far as those people were concerned, who of them recognized what he was doing? Who of them realized that he was being cut off for their very transgressions? That's a possible interpretation. It would work grammatically. The King James and even the NIV speak of really the generation. It says more that I think the King James says, who can declare his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. In that sense, is saying that Christ died, was cut off without any generation. Without, of course, he was not married, so there was no physical posterity, which if you're in Israel, having posterity is a very important thing. It's a reproach to not have any seed, not any generation after you. And so it's as if he's cut off with nothing. And even his followers, what you might call his spiritual generation, they all scatter. And so he's cut off and he has nothing. And in the Jewish mind, that's what it looks like to be cursed of God, to be cut off. In fact, that word cut off is often used, or a similar word to that is often used of judgment, of, say, when the Israelites would transgress some of the ceremonial laws. It was so serious in God's mind that the penalty was that they would be cut off from God's people. That implied a complete separation from God's people. Interestingly enough, on the Day of Atonement, when that scapegoat was, where the sins were placed upon the scapegoat and it was released in, and the Bible says it was released into a solitary place. That word solitary is a form of the word cut off. It was released into a place of separation, signifying that it had to be completely separated from the congregation. That was a word of God's judgment. What was he cut off from? He was cut off out of the land of the living. The land of the living. David can speak about his hope of seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. To be in the land of the living was to be in the place of God's blessing. But David, or one of the psalmists, says of the wicked in Psalm 52, verse 5, he says, God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up, tear you away from your tent, and uproot you from the land of the living. Again, this is language of God's curse. To be cut off from the land of the living is to be cursed of God. And that is indeed what was going on. But again, here's the testimony to his righteousness. Because in the very end it says, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was indeed bearing the curse. He was cut off, but it was for their very transgressions. And as they were putting him to death, little did they know. Who of his generation had any idea that it was for their very transgressions? And that's why I said he suffers graciously, because that was the greatest act of grace that has ever been accomplished, that one would stand in the place of another, and that one such as Christ, who was fully God, would stand in the place of sinners and take upon himself such reproach, so that in the moment in which he was on the cross, it could really be said that he was, and I say this reverently, the most disgusting thing that has ever been. Because all of our disgusting sin was placed on him on that moment. And there could be nothing worse than that in the eyes of God. And that is the act of grace that he accomplished for us. And so yet again, a testimony that it was not for his transgression, but it was for the transgression of us. Thirdly, he suffers innocently. And you find that in verse 9. It says, once again, this description of how he was treated as an evildoer. And now we transition and we start moving to the burial of Christ. And even in the burial, his persecutors wanted to treat him as badly as they could. And thus it says in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Of course, the way a person was buried, and probably even more so in ancient times, the way a person is buried says a lot about them. It says a lot about their social status, whether they're rich or they're poor, and certainly says a lot about their moral status, and that's why they wanted to give him a criminal's burial. Now, I can't completely confirm this, but we do know that oftentimes criminals were thrown onto the rubbish heap in the valley of Hinnom. That's where we get the word Gehenna. Of course, that becomes the word that is used of eternal punishment. Now, I don't know if that is what they intended to do with Christ, but very possibly they would have just, I mean, if that's a criminal's burial, they'd throw him out, just burn the body on the trash heap, okay? Maybe if it wasn't that, it wasn't anything better than that. He was going to be buried with common criminals. And yet, it says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, it says his grave was assigned with wicked men, that's plural, but he was with a rich man, singular, in his death. And why was he with a rich man in his death? Because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Now, what's the significance of that? Now, no one would have been able to figure this out ahead of time, how this was fulfilled. But the way in which this was fulfilled is really one of the most marvelous, specific fulfillments of Scripture you can find. Because, of course, how was he buried? Well, we know that there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was part of the Sanhedrin, believe it or not, but the Bible makes very clear he was a secret disciple of Christ, and he had not consented to what the rest of the Sanhedrin had done to Christ. Notice how he's described. In Matthew 27, it says, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb." Here's a man who would have had an honorable tomb. And so he wrapped the body in linen. He probably anointed it, did the what was customary to do to give a dignified, honorable burial to a person. What was the significance of Joseph, this rich man, burying Christ? Well, the significance is explained in verse 9, because Jesus was not a criminal, because he had done no violence. Now, the Romans executed insurrectionists by putting them on crosses. Violent men were put on crosses. But it says Jesus had not done any violence. And the whole record of his life bears that out. The Bible says that he just went around doing good. He went around healing people. There's nothing violent in that. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Well, that was the charge of the Jews. He's blaspheming, they said. But yet, he who was the way, the truth, and the life had always spoken the truth about God, about himself, about every topic he addressed. He went around, his ministry could be summed up in going around doing good and preaching the truth. That is what he did. And so why was he buried in this way? Well, in the providence of God, despite the fact that men desired to give him the most dishonorable burial they could as a common criminal, in the providence of God, God desired that there be a testimony, even in burial, to the innocence of his son. And so he brought this man under his providence, under his sovereignty, this man, Joseph, a rich man, to take care of the body. What a marvelous, marvelous fulfillment of Scripture. If you are skeptical of the fulfillment of Scripture, here you have something that no one could have planned. So we see then these three aspects of his righteousness. First, that he suffers submissively. His suffering, secondly, is an act of grace. And then thirdly, he suffers innocently. And the whole purpose of this message has been to show us that he suffers righteously. His submission, grace, innocence. Now, the purpose that these things are presented to us, as I said at the outset, is so that we will put our trust in him as the only way of salvation. Now, think about this. What do you think oftentimes keeps a person from trusting in Jesus Christ? Oftentimes, it is the fact that a person clings to his own righteousness. If you ever go out and you try to witness to someone, as I've done recently in the neighborhoods here, you will find out real quick what people are depending upon. Just in the answers they give you when you say something like, how do you know that you have eternal life? Immediately, especially down here in the South, you'll get words about, yeah, I've been going to church since I was a little kid. Someone might tell you about their baptism, their good work ethic. If you get someone that's very religious, he might be able to talk about his rituals that he goes through. Someone might even be able to tell you, hey, you know, I regularly try to read the Bible. I'm trying to raise my kids right. You will hear those kind of arguments all the time from people. And it just exposes the fact that people are trusting in their own righteousness. And I hope that there's no one here that would presume to think that you have enough righteousness to make yourself right with God. What you have been presented with today, very briefly, is that there is only one righteous one. And this death was unique because of his righteousness. And therefore, there is only one person worthy of your trust. How could we presume to think that we could come to God on the basis of our own righteousness? Romans 5:19 says, "As through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Those who trust in him will be made righteous through the obedience of the one. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus' obedience to his Father's will was a substitute for us who have continually, over and over again, not submitted to the Father's will, submitted to our own desires. As Isaiah 53:6 says, we've each gone astray. But Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He perfectly submitted. And thereby, he was able to do this act of grace and stand in our stead. And after he had done that, God eloquently bore testimony to his righteousness by even allowing him to have this kind of burial. And then, of course, and we're not going to get into it today, but if Pastor gives me another opportunity, which I hope he does, to do the rest of this section, we will see that he was ultimately vindicated and his righteousness shown by the resurrection. That's very interesting where it talks about who can declare his generation. You know, it looked like Christ was cut off with no generation. Well, it's very interesting in verse 10. It says, if he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. So the offspring is coming. We'll look at that, Lord willing, later. But I just hope if there is anyone here that is trusting in your righteousness, that you would come to understand today that there is only one righteousness that can present you faultless before the Lord. And so if you do not know the Lord, put your confidence in the salvation that he has provided by obediently suffering, going to the cross, paying for your sins, and rising from the dead for you. That is the only hope that we have, and that's the whole reason this is given to us, that we will look upon Christ as our only hope. And then to believers, which is almost everyone here, our response to these words could be summed up in the word worship. In the word worship. And how can we worship the Lord for what he has done? First of all, we need to glory in the Lord for what he has done. And that's why we sing these praises. That's why we listen to these songs, to glory in him for what he's accomplished. And Pastor already alluded to the fact that as we get a glimpse of what he's done, our affection for him grows. And that is one of the greatest results of spending time gazing upon the perfection of Christ, is that that has the most sanctifying effect on your soul. It has a more sanctifying effect than if you were to look at all the commands of Scripture and meditate on those. It's something about looking at the love of Christ causes our heart to respond likewise in love to him. And it changes us. As we look into that glass and behold the glory of the Lord, the Bible says we are transformed into his image from glory to glory. And then, I think I mentioned it in my prayer this morning, that we as Christians need the gospel message every bit as much as an unbeliever does. It's not that we receive the gospel and then we get on to the real Christian life. The gospel is our life from start to finish, and it's by continually reminding ourselves and understanding the gospel, as we spent all this time in the book of Colossians, recognizing that Christ is all that we need for life and godliness, as we see the sufficiency of Christ, we will not be tempted to look to other saviors, to other hopes. We will continue to cling to him and to trust in him. And then we will grow because of that as we trust in him. And then his suffering, lastly, is indeed an example to us. And the Bible uses it that way. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. As our love for him increases, the natural response of our heart then is to imitate him. And his very suffering, his righteous suffering, becomes a pattern for us to follow in our walk with the Lord. And so, as we look at, or as we have our celebration of the Lord's table, I hope that we will be able to meditate on this righteous suffering, which is the reason His righteousness, the reason we have any reason to hope, to have joy, to have any assurance of God's love, because He suffered for us righteously. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, Your Word is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. I pray that it would prove to be that in our hearts this morning. If there be anyone here that does not understand that their righteousness will not do before You, that they need the righteousness of another, of Christ, I pray that You would work in their hearts to draw them to Yourself. Perhaps they would let their need be known to one of us, that we could be able to share the gospel more fully with them. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that You would help us to gaze upon the perfection of Christ and to be transformed into His likeness, and that You would give us a glorious time now as we celebrate the Lord's table. Thank You for our opportunity to be together and to worship You in this way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.